Well, you caught me. I was hoping to swap this out before the lights came up. You might wonder why I do this. Then again, you might not care at all. I do this because I can't see my notes on this tiny little pulpit. I like big pulpits. The best pulpits are the kind that are elevated about 20 feet. And you can preach down. Oh, man. You know, I had a joke on a day like this. It's the faithful and the paid who are here. But there are more here than I thought. Tim Peck is supposedly sick. But he's sick in Atlanta. I mean, that's the rumor. I don't want to spread anything false, but I read it on the internet. Sick in Atlanta. So later on today, I'm going to be checking the Rams owner's booth to see if a spiritual advisor happens to be there. But he is sick, and it's no wonder he's sick. And I'll get to that in a minute. Our room today is kind of like spiritual life, isn't it? Summer in the light. Don't take it personally, but that's what I'm thinking. Let's put up a slide here. Now, Tim's the new guy. And the new guy has to get to know a whole bunch of people. You and I just have to get to know one. He has to get to know a whole bunch of people. But there are two members of our staff that are just gone way out of their way to try to get in good with Tim. You know, Tim likes to climb mountains and sheer cliff walls, ride motorcycles fast, you know, things that kill you. And this appeared again on the internet. I don't know if it's accurate, but, you know, I saw it. And I just, you know, Betsy and Dusty have just been going all out to try to impress Tim. And this is the three of them on the top of Mount Whitney a couple weeks ago. And I was really impressed with this because I'm a rational human being, and I would never do that. And I think Tim is sick today because of hypoxia. He needs a little more oxygen. He's climbing too many high mountains or something like that. Oh, boy. When I was 5, I knew all about life. And being a strong-willed child, which you never would have known that probably from me, right? Right. I always thought I knew more than my parents did. That didn't stop at 5, really. It kind of went on. But when I was 5, there was this group of boys in my neighborhood that I wanted to play with. And my mom consistently would not let me play with them because they thought they would be a bad influence on me. Well, I knew they wouldn't be. I mean, I was 5. You know, I had some years of experience in dealing with friends and some, you know, events that had happened in my life that had got me to the point where I could choose my friends. And one day, a member of this crew came to my house and asked if I could come out and play. And of course, I was ready to go. But my mother would not let me go. And so she made me stay in the house, and the boy went on his way. I objected kindly. Mother, I'm disappointed that you would choose such a direction for my life. It was probably like more of a screaming fit, probably. So she sends me to my room, and it wasn't long after that that we hear the fire trucks coming down the street. That's always an exciting time. I still run out to see fire trucks. see somebody's house burning and get a thrill out, it's not mine. But the fire trucks go by, and I look out the window, and there down the street is a garage next to a house that's just in flames. And I come running down the stairs because I figure my mother would want me to see this. And we both go out on the porch, and we see all the emergency people arriving. Then we look closely, and we see this group down there. And this group are these boys, and they're with some of their parents and some police. The long and short of this is, these boys, after trying to get me to come with them, decided they were going to go and break into this garage to see this guy's restored car. And somehow, when they were in that garage, one of the boys lit some matches, and it caught some oil or some gasoline on fire, and they couldn't put it out. And so the whole garage and the $30,000 restored car went up in flames. Now, these guys were around my age, 5 or 6, 7 years old. They didn't have 40 grand. Guess who's going to be paying for that one for a while? And my mother looked at me and she said, that's why I don't want you playing with those boys. They're going to get you in trouble. Aren't you glad you're not there? Yeah, Mom, I really am glad. Yeah, I don't want to do that. And I learned a lesson that day that my mom might be smarter than me. But I also learned a lesson that friends are very important. And today, if we had an overall theme, it could be the joy of friends. Now, when Tim assigned me this passage, I wasn't thrilled about it. I mean, there's passages you can get assigned and you know it's just going to be full and you can just go for it. This one, this is not one that most preachers would choose necessarily to be a real inspirational message. Matter of fact, the famous theologian Karl Barth said, it's a paraphrase, but this is basically what he says about this passage. Not much in there. There's not much in there for direct teaching, but we can infer a few things. Well, thank you, Karl. So we're going to see what we can do with this today. And I have a question for you. Do you like to read other people's mail? Now, let me clarify. I'm not asking if you should read other people's mail. And I'm not asking if you like it when other people read your mail. I'm not even asking if you do such a thing. So put your hand down. The question is simply this. When you walk into a room and you see a computer or a MacBook open and the emails open and there it is in front of you, or you see a letter, which is becoming increasingly rare, an actual hard copy letter laying on the desk, are you likely to try and read it a little bit, at least a few lines? Anytime anybody says in a study, you know it's true. In a study, it was clear that the answer for most people is yes. They would at least glance and try to see what's in that letter. It's really not hard to understand, is it? A good letter or a good email can be a window into the soul of another person. Have you ever considered that when you read the Bible, you are actually reading someone else's mail to someone else? Every book in the Bible, obviously, was originally written to someone else. Now, that fact becomes very relevant when you read Philippians. Now, in his letter, Paul really, truly reveals his heart. You know, you can generally tell something about a person by their friends, and maybe also by who is not their friend. Paul had plenty of both. Our text tells us about two of his closest friends, and Nathan, you can put up the text today. Timothy and Epaphroditus. Our text is Philippians 2, 19 through 30. I'm going to keep it up there. We'll refer to it. I won't ask you to read it with me. Now, Timothy, according to verse 22, was like a son to Paul. Epaphroditus, according to verse 25, was like a brother. Now together, these two men ministered to Paul in prison, helping to keep his spirits up and encouraging him in his work with the Lord. Now think about it for a second. Who are your friends? Your friends are important because all of us tend to become like the people we associate with. Who are your heroes? You know, people you look up to as role models. You know, someone like me or... That got way more laughs than I was... That was supposed to be a line where you went, amen. Not laugh. Tell me your heroes, and I can learn something about your values. The questions of friends and heroes are relevant as we examine our passage. For we're reading a very personal note from Paul as he discusses two of his closest friends. In 19 through 21, we read, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Over time, Paul came to trust Timothy so completely that Timothy became sort of a stand-in for him, his right-hand person who represented him when he himself couldn't go to an event or a certain city. Paul gives insight into his relationship with Timothy when he says, there was no one else like him. The Greek word for like him literally means same soul. Timothy stood out in Paul's mind as a man who cared more for others than he did for himself. Timothy seems to be a living example of the principle that Paul laid down a few verses earlier in 2, 3 through 5, when he spoke of having the mind of Christ and in humility, consider others better than yourself. That seemed to be Timothy. In 22 through 24, we read, but you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. Paul infers that after a considerable period of time, Timothy had, in effect, proved himself. Pastor Tim had to go before a board this week for like a final approval for eco-ordination. I've been through similar situations like that. And they're not always easy. He passed. No, I don't know what score he got. I mean, 100's like perfect, right? He could have got us like 65. But he passed. I was so happy just to pass. Thank you. But Timothy had proved himself. He was approved by passing certain tests. It has the idea of demonstrating under pressure that you have the right stuff. One of my favorite movies is The Right Stuff. Last week we passed Edwards Air Force Base going up toward Mammoth, where I did the giant slalom. Went down the expert mogul hill. And then went over and rode the saucers with my grandson. One of those three things is accurate. I'm just trying to embellish that weekend a little bit. But we lived here for 27 years. We're not snow people. We don't do things that can break our body. But we'd never been there all these years. And it was beautiful last week. Just beautiful up there. I'm glad I'm not there this week, for sure. But we passed by the exits to Edwards, and I've been to Edwards for air shows, and I can imagine back in those days, Jaeger and all the people learning how to fly the rocket planes, and they had the right stuff, didn't they, for that type of job. Well, Timothy apparently had the right stuff for what he was doing. And how did he prove himself? by sticking with Paul through thick and thin, by volunteering to tackle those hard jobs, by refusing to cut and run under fire, by doing what we might describe as the grunt work, so that Paul was free to do what he does best. Timothy's journey of proving himself did not happen in a short period of time. Now, we're living in an age of instant gratification. We get impatient if we go on the internet and we have to wait 30 seconds for something to come up. The year before we were married, I was on a missions trip to New Zealand and Samoa, and Diane was in Europe for one of those European class things that students can go on to, travel, study abroad things. We're about as far away from each other and still beyond the planet as you possibly can be. Now, this is before internet, you know, or anything like that. We had to plan our itinerary in such a way that we could send telegrams to where we knew the person was going to be in a week or two. And when we would get there, the person would hand us all these telegrams. You know, Diane sending me all these telegrams about how much she loves me and missed me. Hundreds of them. And it took me a while to get through them all. And I go, oh, another one, another love you. Okay. But we had to plan all of that, right? You know, you had to make sure they're at the next stop. And it wasn't an instant gratification. Now, my goodness, you can be in New Zealand and punch a few buttons on your phone and talk to somebody in Europe and you're right there. I tell you, there's no such thing as instant spirituality and overnight maturity. God does not seem to work that way. Producing Christian character, it takes time and it takes effort. You just can't fast forward your way to Christian maturity. You've got to do what Timothy did. Put yourself under a good teacher and then learn and mature over time. God truly wants all of us. And when I'm talking about this to you, you need to understand something. Whatever question I'm asking you or exhortation I'm giving you, I'm giving that to myself too. I'm not exempt from any of this, although I understand why some of you would think I would be. No, it's for me too. God wants us, he wants you and me to be faithful people. People whose fruitfulness stands the test of time and challenges, and Lord knows, over the last few years, we've had some challenges. But remember this, you can buy talent, but you can't buy faithfulness. Verse 25 reads, "But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs." Epaphroditus, what were his parents thinking? I'm not an expert on ancient names, but we have names like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Timothy, Epaphroditus. Can you imagine all those guys on the playground? Hey, Matt, Tim, Epaphroditus. I have a hard time saying that word. I'm just going to call him E. That's probably what they called him. Paul probably called him E, E-man. Epaphroditus, there has to be some etymology to that, where that came from. Well, his name's not mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, and we know why. I mean, there's just nobody else with that name. He's not Epaphroditus Jr. or the third, didn't name his kid Epaphroditus or anything like that. But he doesn't seem to have been a preacher in the usual sense of the word. He fits more the mold of a deacon, a godly layperson who's willing to serve, willing to go, willing to risk everything for the cause of Christ. Now, Paul uses these terms to describe E, a brother. When you talk about a brother, you're talking someone who's really close to you, a brother. He's my brother. You don't even necessarily be in the same family. Sometimes people who aren't in the same family are actually closer than a blood brother to you. But you're one. You have a bond. He describes him as a fellow worker. They're on the same team. He describes him as a fellow soldier, warriors, if you will, for the same cause. Verse 25 contains one more term that you might miss if you read it only in English. When Paul calls him your messenger, he uses the Greek word for apostle, which literally means one who is sent officially representing someone else. Now, usually the term is applied to the 12 apostles that Jesus chose and to the apostle Paul. But here, Paul uses the same term really in a more general sense, that he is an apostle sent by the Philippians to aid another apostle, Paul, in prison. Now, this is indeed high praise. Paul holds E in extremely high praise. It's similar to when many of you address me as high, holy, esteemed Reverend Pastor Howie. You know, I'm always blessed by that, you know. But verses 26 through 27 reads, "For he, Epaphroditus, longs for all of you and is distressed. You heard he was ill." Now, indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Traveling from Philippi to Rome, it wasn't an easy journey. It meant taking an 800-mile boat trip across the Mediterranean Sea. When he got to Rome, he became ill with some serious disease that's not identified in Scripture. He faced all the dangers of travel in that day on a journey to an unfamiliar country with an unfamiliar culture. Far from family and friends, he very nearly died. Why would someone put themselves in such a position? There seems to be one really good explanation for that. He did it for Christ and his kingdom. He did it for Jesus' sake. So the question for us is, how far are we willing to go for the Lord? He put the kingdom of God before anything else. Are you doing this? Is the kingdom of God more important to you than anything else in your life? Read 28 through 30 reads, "Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I will have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me." The message is simple. Paul is going to send E back to Philippi, even though he needed him in Rome. He does this because he doesn't want that church in Philippi to be worried about E anymore. Paul's second point of clarity is for the church to give E the honor that he deserves. Paul says that he risked his life for him and to make sure that you show your appreciation for it. The Greek word translated risking his life means to expose oneself to danger, to risk, to take a chance. It was used to describe people who spoke up for their friends at the risk of their own safety and security. So the message for us is, what are we willing to risk for Christ? When was the last time you took yourself out of your comfort zone for the sake of the gospel? Now, maybe we don't take risks because we're afraid of losing certain advantages that we perceive that we have. But as Oswald Chambers, author of the well-known devotional book My Utmost for His Highest, remarked, "When you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Now for clarity, in what sense are we to fear God? The fear of God is best understood as not being afraid of him, but rather having a high and exalted reverential view of him. The fear of God is to stand in awe of his majesty, his power, his wisdom, his justice, and his mercy, to humble ourselves before him, to adore him. God is looking for people willing to take a faith step toward him, willing to put everything on the line for him. Now, to conclude this message, I'd ask you to consider these four questions which are coming up on the screen. Am I striving to make the gospel of Jesus Christ the very cause for which I live? I hear people talking about needing a purpose in life. I need a purpose in life. What's my purpose in life? Well, let me clue you in on something. Your purpose in life isn't your vocation. That's not your purpose in life to be whatever your vocation is. Your vocation is simply a means to your purpose in life. Whatever you're doing, I don't really care. Well, I do care to some extent, but you know what I'm saying. I don't care what your job is. But your purpose in life is to bring honor and glory to God in whatever you do. That's your purpose. You need a reason to get up in the morning? That's it. How are you going to do that day? How am I going to make the gospel in my life the very cause for which I get up in the morning? Am I experiencing the power of the gospel in the transformation of my character? There are things in life that when we become Christians, God begins to convict us of. And through his Holy Spirit, he says, this should not be a part of your life. Give them to me. And we give them to the Lord. Then there's other things that we struggle with for a variety of reasons. Some things we just are easy to give. Others, we give them and take them back, give them and take them back. We are always a work in progress. We are never a finished product. Thank God for the cross. But are you allowing God into every area of your life to be truly transformational? Is the gospel producing in me a joyful obedience? We're talking about joy as we move through Philippians. I know we have heartaches. In this past month, we've had our share here at this church. That's kind of what I deal with around here. And it's been a sad time for some folks. Very sad. Heartaches. And before I get to the joy part, we have to deal with the grief part. I know all of you have things that have hurt you. I know all of you have questions about why God this, why God that, and you don't have any answers. And you may not ever have them. But sometimes we come to church, and I remember one time a person lost a child. And a well-meaning church person said to them, well, you have two others. Thank God for that. Probably not exactly the best thing to say, right? Motivation was probably okay. But what churches tended to do, because it's uncomfortable, is to acknowledge when we don't like what God's doing. There's some tapes playing. You're not supposed to question him. Where's your faith? You must not have faith if you're not questioning God, if you're questioning God. The Bible's filled with people who question God. Recently, we buried Michelle Johnson of our church. 44 years old, three young boys. I did that funeral, spoke at that funeral, and I said, it isn't supposed to be this way. A woman came up to me afterwards with tears, and she said, thank you for acknowledging what I'm feeling. We all want joy, but we don't just jump to joy at times. The joy of the Lord sometimes takes some work to get to, I think. We're just not ready to hear that part yet. We need to come alongside people, put an arm around them, grieve with them, acknowledge their loss, try to be of support to them. And maybe after doing all those kind of things, at some point you can talk about the joy of the Lord. Are you with me on this? Paul went through many, many struggles. His life was not full of joy. He understood what I'm talking about. Is the gospel bringing me into deeper community with those who love the Lord? You hear people say from time to time that I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Okay, maybe. I think it's really hard, but maybe. Why do we come to church? Because we desperately need each other. We were not wired to go through this life in isolation. God wants us in communion and in relationships with one another. Is the gospel bringing you closer to people in this church? You know, you can come in on Sunday morning, sit in the pew, and go home and not talk to anybody. You can sit there waiting for someone to come to you. I'm waiting for someone to come and bless me. I'm waiting for someone to come to acknowledge my presence in this room. I get that. You can do that. But then again, you may move out of your comfort zone and say, I'm going to go introduce myself to that person. You might be surprised what comes of that. Paul, Timothy, and E understood that the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus lived the life we fail to live. He died the death we deserve and rose again to restore the life we forfeited because of our sin. All three of those understood that and wanted as many people in their sphere of influence as they could to know that. Is that where you are? Do you want people in your sphere of influence to know that hope, that joy? They were willing to risk everything to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you? I invite you to close your eyes and bow your heads. And dear God, we thank you for your presence with us. As we move into communion, may we recognize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And through his broken body and shed blood, that we can have new life. And that we can have the hope that in difficult times you're walking with us. And that we can be an influence in this world. And Lord, help us to make a difference for you in our sphere of influence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.